Let's open God's Word again to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 3. Of course, we're continuing our series, our summer series, on the unusual questions that Jesus asked. And we've gotten ourselves sort of stuck on the seventh question we've been examining here in Matthew 19:4. And the reason we're stuck on this particular question is because it's so monumental in its scope, in its relevance. And so we've tapped the brakes a bit, and we'll spend three Lord's days, and this is the third Lord's day, looking at this question in chapter 19, verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now that's the question under consideration. And you might remember that in the first look at this, we identified a five-point pathway of examination through this question. First, we considered what Jesus is implying in this question about the authority of the written Word of God. That's clear. Secondly, we see in this question what Jesus believes about creation, that creation was and is a fact. Third, and we covered this last Lord's Day, we see in this question Jesus teaching us about humanity itself. And now today, the final two points on our pathway, what Jesus teaches us in this question about human sexuality and also about marriage. Now, those are obviously related, and so we'll take them together as we study today. So, to get started, let's read this passage one more time, Matthew chapter 19. Let me begin at verse 3, and I'll read through verse 6. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The word of the Lord, may he be praised forever. Well, let's consider now what Jesus is teaching us by means of this question about human sexuality and about marriage. Regarding human sexuality, it's clear from this passage, as Jesus is quoting it, that God has made us as sexual beings or as gendered beings. And of course, in this question, we find a quotation. The Lord is virtually quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He is appealing to the creation story to answer a question raised by the Pharisees about divorce. But the question is way broader, as we've seen, than simply about the subject of divorce. And so in this question, as Jesus raises it in answer to their question, he is telling us that God has created us from the beginning as gendered beings, male or female. And that means what you think it means. It means that we are binary in our sexuality. We are either male or female. That's what we mean by binary. The sexual nature of human beings is binary, either man or woman, male or female. And you'll notice that this is the way it was from the beginning, right? When God made Adam, he made a man. He was gendered male. And when he made Eve, she was gendered female from the beginning. And you'll see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of Genesis that to be made in the image of God is to be made male and female. That is, there is a distinction between a man and a woman, and that beautiful distinction also is something that will be united together, and we see an image or a shadow of the unity and yet diversity even in the Trinity. And so we're gendered beings who are in some creaturely way imaging God in diversity and yet unity. Our sexuality, as Jesus is teaching here, is of divine origin. God made Adam what he was, and God identified the gender of Adam, not only verbally, but he built that identity into his physiology. And God identified the gender of Eve, for he built it into the structure of her body, but he also declared verbally what she is. And so our identity is a gift. It is from God, and it is from the beginning. Now let's bring that down to you and me. Here's what this means, is that your gender, my gender, our gender, has been determined by our Creator from eternity past. And that's His plan for you, and that is His sacred gift to you. If He made you a man, that's His gift to you. If He made you a woman, that's His gift to you. And that is the way it is everywhere, all the time. That is, this is a creational norm. It is true in America in the 21st century. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It is true in Africa. It's true in Antarctica. Wherever you go, whatever culture you are in, this is true about you. He made you either male or female. That was His idea, and that was His gift to you. So we are gendered image bearers as a man or as a woman, and you can see that gender now is inextricably related to biology, right, and physiology. Gender is what my body is, and I said last Lord's Day, if you weren't here to hear that, not because it's worth hearing, but simply because it's from Scripture, it's true, I didn't make this up. Your gender is your body. The gender of your soul, to speak this way, is the same as the gender of your body. There's no such thing as a person in the wrong body. God brought soul and body together in the womb of your mother when you were conceived, and He made you what you are, and that's good. And you are fearfully and wonderfully, but you're exactly what He wants you to be. So this is inherent in this question Jesus is raising. So it becomes very obvious then that our respective sexual functions have a definite purpose in view. They're not accidental. And you can see that Adam and Eve were designed to be complementary. The male body is designed for the female body by God. And the female body is designed for the male body by God. God did that. And it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's the way it's supposed to be. Human sexuality, says one man, is a blessed function in the creative purposes of God. And so we owe our gender to our Father. He made us into what we are. And He not only has revealed by name what we are, but He's made it obvious. We can look at our bodies and we know what we are. Now, that sounds like an elementary point, but that's the point in debate today. We can look at the structure of our bodies, and it's very obvious what we are, right? Amen. Thank you. It's very clear. And so God is not telling us one thing in His Word and telling us something else when we look at our bodies. They're saying the same thing. The Word says, Mike, you are a man, and my body gives testimony to that, and the same with you. There is no contradiction with God. He is not speaking, as it were, out of both sides of His mouth. Special revelation and general revelation are telling you the same thing about yourself. And that's the way it was and has been from the beginning. And we find this complementarity, this beautiful harmony, this melody that Adam and Eve share together is a good thing. Think about the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And there then was Eve, crafted from a bone from Adam's own side. Eve, the first human female, was designed especially for Adam, the first human male. And that's why you don't see this in your English translations, but when he wakes up and he sees her, he says, "Wow! Wow, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He just explodes in poetic praise because she's perfect for him. It wasn't good for him to be alone. He needed a woman to compliment him. And God gave exactly what he needed. And that's the way it is. And that's how we image God as male or female. We image God that way. But there's something else that's very clear about human sexuality in this question Jesus is raising as a counter question to the Pharisees. And that is that according to the words of our Savior, sexual intimacy follows marriage. You can see that clearly in the text. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I get a question a lot as a pastor, and I think it's a good question. I don't think it's trivial at all. I might be talking to someone. Sometimes it happens out on the street. "Hey, pastor, where does it say that sexuality is reserved for marriage?" Well, that's an easy question. It's in the first book of the Bible. And it is right here in Genesis 2, repeated again by Jesus in Matthew 19. Read it. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then they become one flesh." And so the gift of sexual intimacy is given for the context of marriage. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment and look at exactly how we define what a marriage is. But this is simply saying that this is the pattern, this is the plan established from the very beginning. And again, I call your attention to the words of Jesus, who's quoting Genesis 2:24, that a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. In a moment, we're going to back up and look at this again, but those are words that you find in situations in the Old Testament where a covenant is being made. Words of forsaking and cleaving. That's covenantal language. We'll come back to that in a moment. But God has designed from the beginning that the one flesh union should be established upon the basis of marriage. Marriage comes first. The marriage covenant is established. And then they share together the gift of married intimacy for the glory of God. And that's the way it's been designed from the beginning. We might even put it in the form of a principle. Human sexual intimacy, therefore, can only be enjoyed righteously within the marriage union of one man and one woman. That is the plan from the beginning. Any deviation from that pattern is a sin. It displeases God and may lead to very serious consequences affecting one's body and one's soul. Think about what Jesus said. When Jesus was again dialoguing with the people, this is the Sermon on the Mount he is preaching, and he says, "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, that is, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so it is a serious matter to get things out of order. It is a serious matter to even imagine things out of order. In my study this week, I ran across something very helpful from one of the greatest 20th century Reformed theologians we have, at least, and that is Herman Bavinck. And in Dr. Bavinck's two volumes on Christian ethics, Reformed Christian ethics, he provides a very helpful summary of the way sexual temptation works. And it's very relevant to this discussion because Jesus is saying, in essence, sexuality, physical intimacy, is reserved for the sweet confines of a covenantal union in marriage between one man and one woman. Therefore, watch out. Because even to think about a deviation from that is to sin. And so Dr. Bavinck says, here's how temptation works in the sexual domain. Sin, that is, sexual sin, starts with thoughts. That's what Jesus is saying. You have a thought. And then he says these thoughts are then fed and nourished by the imagination, which turns abstract thoughts into images that are graphic, embodied, and living. These impure thoughts and desires are then expressed in words, either spoken aloud or in your own mind. Then these words and thoughts are made manifest through indecent movements of the eyes or the hands or the gait and the like. Then passion swells that yearns for satisfaction, which turns the person into a slave like an ox led to the slaughter. And that's why we're to be careful. The gift is so sacred and reserved for such a sacred space that we must do everything we can to guard against its violation. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Run as fast as you can. Run. Because it is so intrinsic to who we are as image bearers. Male and female. Let me give you some preliminary conclusions and applications regarding what Jesus has said about human sexuality here before we consider marriage. Number one, sexual intimacy is God's gracious and beautiful gift to us. It is a beautiful thing. It is not dirty. It is not dirty. Those of us who were raised during the advent of the Playboy culture were taught by the world that sexual living or being a sexual person or sexual intimacy is a dirty thing. And what a lie from hell. What a lie. It is a beautiful, infinitely valuable gift from God. It is His idea. It is good. It is beautiful. Therefore, number two, it is given then as a gift for our enjoyment and His glory. Both are in view. Our enjoyment to bring fullness of life, but for His glory. Third, being a divinely granted gift, if we must make use of it according to the Creator's design and His rules. The misuse of this wonderful, precious gift will bring down destruction upon us. And we can see that. That's a point I don't even need to illustrate or prove. It's there in front of us in this world. That to tamper with the design or the purpose or the boundaries or the rules is to destroy the gift and to destroy yourself. Therefore, number four. It's been said there is no place in God's good order for unisexuality. That is, the mashing together, the obliterating of the distinctions. There's no place for that, or for any diminishing or confusion of human sexual identity. All of that is an affront to God's design. It is a self-destructive move made by those who are trying to be their own God. You see? And you can't be God. Every time we try to act like God, we take another pathway, or perhaps another step on the pathway to self-destruction. No, it's a gift we receive, and we enjoy under His rules and for His glory. Number five, the sexual union of a man or a woman within the confines of holy matrimony points to a much greater mystery. And that is the mystery of our relationship to Jesus. How sacred is human sexuality? It is so sacred that Almighty God would choose that union as the greatest illustration of our being saved by Jesus. How beautiful is human sexuality? How sacred a thing is it to God? How exalted is it? How holy? It is so holy, so beautiful, that Almighty God would say, when a man and a woman are joined together in holy matrimony and they become one flesh, that's like what I do when I save you by my son's blood and his empty tomb. That's how big and special it is, so don't tamper with it. It is a holy thing. It is a beautiful thing indeed. And all of that is implied in the answer, in the response, in the counter question that Jesus raised that day. He went all the way back and said, remember, he made you male and female for his glory. Don't ever forget that. Now, quickly and connected to that is our Lord's word on marriage. They go together. And we remember the creation account in Genesis 1:28 when God told Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it's easy to draw the conclusion that from this passage we learn that God has ordained a purpose for marriage and for married intimacy, and that is to glorify him by means of the production of children, to be fruitful and to multiply. That's one of the great purposes of marriage. The sexual union of a man and a woman within the bounds of the marriage covenant has been designed to produce other image bearers. You see what God is intending? Adam and Eve, image bearers, they are united in holy matrimony, and they share a one flesh union, and they have children who are other image bearers, and that's God's plan. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you can't be a single person, absolutely, and doesn't mean that you might be a childless couple for whatever reason, but it's simply saying the purpose, one of the great purposes for this one flesh union, for marriage, is that we might populate this earth with image bearers, right? That's exactly what God says in Genesis. And so there's more at work than simply God giving marriage as an outlet for the need to be physically intimate. No, that's there. That's important. Just read the Song of Solomon. That's important, but that's not the only reason. It's also to bear children for his glory. But above those two stands the ultimate goal, and that is, it is to bring glory to God. The purpose of a marriage is to bring glory to God. Now, that can happen only under certain conditions. And I want to give you those conditions under which a marriage will bring glory to God. Now, this will be elementary to you. I know that, and I know you believe every word I'm going to say. I'm not trying to convince you of this at all. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm trying to encourage you that you're not crazy for believing what you believe, right? I'm trying to encourage you that you ought to be offended by what's going on in this world. I'm trying to equip us all to be better apologists for the truth. So I'm not trying to convince you. I know you know this, right? So if I get a little bit, you know, wound up like an old Baptist preacher, forgive me. That might happen. But I know you believe this, but I want to encourage you. And so here's the first thing. To be God glorifying, there are only two participants, right? Only two. One biological male and one biological female. Now that's simple because it's right there in Genesis. Right? I mean, if you can read, you got it. It's right there. And we don't need to commission studies to figure out what that means, right? We don't need to do a long survey to figure out what. No, it's there, right? One man and one woman, one biological man and one biological female. Now, obviously, some of you are going to have a problem because you're going to say, wait a minute, Mike, what about all of our heroes in the Bible who had more than one wife? Why did they do that? Why did God allow that? Yeah, that's a great question. Here's the answer. Without exception, every time Jesus speaks of marriage, without exception, every time the Apostle Paul speaks of marriage, he takes you back to creation. He doesn't take you to Abraham. He doesn't take you to David. He doesn't take you to these other great heroes of the faith who were polygamous. He takes you back to the Garden of Eden. There is the paradigm. Does that make sense now? Don't read Abraham's book on marriage. And be careful about following David. Don't you dare do what Solomon did. Who in their right mind would do that? And don't do what other men did who were adulterous and polygamous and polyamorous and all these other things. No, they were sinners. That violated God's plan, and God was just merciful and didn't kill them because they had other things to do. He tolerated that. But the plan and the paradigm is in the garden. One man, one woman. In every marriage, D.A. Carson has said, in every marriage between a man and a woman is a reenactment and a testimony of the very structure of humanity as God created it. One man, one woman, married together. So to be God glorifying, it just is a marriage made of two people, a man and a woman. Two. Marriage must be defined biblically. Biblically. Now, that's where I've been leading with my statements about the covenantal language. I did some quick looking at dictionaries, modern dictionaries, and I was curious as to how in modern times the word marriage would be defined. I want to read you three of them. Marriage, and listen carefully though, don't go to sleep at this point. Think hard. Marriage is the state of being united as spouses, that is, the state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. Now, you should be thinking about what's missing from that definition. Well, here's another one. Marriage is a culturally and often legally recognized union between people called spouses. Anybody having heartburn yet? How about this one? This one comes from the uppity Cambridge dictionary. All right, here's the Cambridge. This blows my mind. It is a legally accepted relationship between two people in which they live together. Now, that's how your world is defining marriage, or should we say misdefining marriage. But those are pathetic, unbiblical definitions of marriage. Go back again to Matthew 19:4. Look at the language of forsaking and clinging to or holding. Victor Hamilton, great biblical scholar, commenting on this passage, says, to leave father and mother and to cling to one's wife means to sever one loyalty and commence another. Our Lord regarded marriage as, and this is from William Hendrickson, an indissoluble union, a definitely divine institution that must not be tampered with. Dr. Denny Burke, great Baptist theologian, says, marriage is the covenantal heterosexual union of one man and one woman initiated by public declaration of an exclusive commitment and ratified by the one flesh union of human sexuality. Now, those are all good definitions. They get all the points in. Marriage is a covenant between two people and God. Now, I'm going to come back to that point in a second because it's so obvious. It is a covenant union between two people, a man and a woman, and God. And the covenantal language appears. The father and the mother are left. A new family is created. And the man, being the leader, the head of the family, clings to his wife and will never let her go. No other relationship will exceed that one in importance. That is, no other human relationship. And so marriage is not just a matter of civil law. Marriage is not just a human institution. Marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. It is not a casual union subject to the whims and desires of whoever. No, it is a God-ordained covenant. Now look at verse 6 in Matthew 19. Here are the words you've got to see. You've got to feel the weight of them. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Look at that. What God has joined together. What happens in a God-glorifying marriage? Well, God is the one who orchestrates it. God is the one who establishes every legitimate marriage that takes place. A man and a woman come together under God in holy matrimony, and God Himself joins them. Of course, I love doing weddings, and I love that moment when, as a minister of the gospel and by the authority of the Word of God, I pronounce them husband and wife, but I'm not making them married. I'm not joining them together. God is. And when you got married, God joined you to your spouse. He was there performing the ceremony, endorsing it, putting His amen on it. God did that. You didn't do that. And if God did it, I don't have a right to mess it up or to tamper with it or to demolish it or throw it away or treat it as true. God did that. You see what Jesus is doing? Man, He is lifting marriage way above human traditions and ideas and opinions. He's lofting it as high as He can, saying it comes from God, and this is what it is, the covenantal union of one man and one woman until somebody dies, right? The only way you're going to get out of it is somebody has to die, right? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Till death parts you, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, we can draw some conclusions and a few applications about this marriage business. You see, I am amazed first by the fact that everything we've talked about now for three Sundays has been embedded in this one question. Have you not read that from the beginning He made them male and female? Have you not read that? Everything we've talked about, the authority of God's Word, the fact of creation, the true nature of what a human is, the purpose and rules for human sexuality, and the glorious sacredness of marriage, all of that is in the words of Jesus. He is our authority for all of life, even the most intimate details of my life. Jesus and His Word is the authority. I laugh out loud, and I try not to be mocking people when I do this. But when I'm in a conversation or when I'm reading something and one of these people, one of these elite progressive people says something like, I believe only what Jesus taught. And He didn't say anything about X, Y, and Z. And I laugh. I laugh because He actually did. He says it right here. He gets down to the brass tacks of the intimate details of your life. When He says, have you not read that He, from the beginning, made them male and female? And He said, they will leave father and mother and cleave to one another, and they will become one flesh. Have you not read that? There is so much there that if we just believe what Jesus really said, we'd be living a different life. I'm all for believing every word Jesus said, but let's make sure we know which words He said before we start getting on the bandwagon with Jesus, claiming He didn't say something about X, Y, Z. No, He said something about everything. And here it is. Another thing to consider, and this is where we get some really good news. The response that Jesus gave to these men reveals what is good for those of us who are made in His image. Now, I hinted at this last week, and I want to go back and revisit it very quickly. God has made us to enjoy Him and his blessings forever. He made us, and he's given us gifts that we might live truly good lives. Our Father is a good Father. He is the definition of a good Father. And he would never give us anything. He would never set up conditions in creation that were not designed for our good. He would not make you a man in terms of gender so you'll be miserable. No, he did that for your good. He made you a woman because he wanted to bless you in the highest way. Every command we find is a command moved by love and by his goodness. When you read the Ten Commandments and he says, don't do this and do this, it is so we will live the good life. And when it comes to sexuality and gender, everything he's done and designed has been for our good. His will for you is good. The way he created you is good. Your body has been made for your good. Your sexuality is for your good and his glory. And marriage has been instituted for your good. And the rules of operation have been placed around those gifts for your good. To reject this is to reject a good gift from God. To pervert it is to pervert a good gift from God. Yesterday, I was given a box of my mom's silverware. We had moved them. They're now in Huntsville, and we've moved them, and we were giving the last things to them that they have in their apartment now, and the last thing was my mom's box of silverware. I don't know how long it had been since anybody had really opened it. It's really valuable. We wanted Mom to have it in the apartment. I opened it up, and I saw it tarnished. And boy, I wish I'd had time to polish it before I gave it back to her. I didn't. I'm not even sure I know how to do that, actually. But it was so meaningful to them. They're silverware, and yet it was tarnished. And I thought about this sermon. When we don't look back to creation, when we don't look back to the Lord's Word on how he made us, why he made us, how our bodies should function, the purpose and place of sexuality, it's those pieces of silver that are tarnished and rusting. And don't you know that grieves the heart of God, because he wants to give us what is good. And we, in our sins, often pervert what is good. Oh, God is not angry and telling you, I'm making you do this to make you miserable. No, he's saying, this is life. Follow me. Go back to creation. Go back to the way he made it. And live that way. And enjoy the good. Enjoy life. And one day, all the joys of being male and female, the joys of marriage and intimacy will give way to something far greater. Our union with Christ. Let's not take his word for granted. Let's be courageous, loving, strong, but immovable. Let's believe what God said. Let's remember. Let's read what he said, and never let Jesus have to ask us, have you read? No, we have read, and that's what we believe. And by his grace and for his glory, that's the way we will live. May that be our testimony. Would you prepare your heart to come to the Lord's table? Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we sound your word back to you from the Psalms, encourage us, bless us, lift us up, redeem us, heal us, forgive us, Father, renew our strength. Help us to resolve in your power to live as you've commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.